Now we are considering together, aren't we, what we believe about the Bible, and especially how do we know the Bible is true. And we come tonight to the last of the testimonies that I want to put before you that testify to the truth of the Bible, the seventh testimony, and that is the testimony of the heart. What we mean by that is the testimony of a person's own experience reading the Bible, and the testimony of the effects of the Bible upon that person's heart and life. Now this is a rather subjective test. In other words, somebody could dismiss it. They could say, well, it does that for you, but it doesn't do it for me. So we don't base our belief in the Bible upon someone else's experience of it. That's why I centered our thoughts in a sense upon the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon such testimonies as that. But nevertheless, when the Spirit of God is at work in a person's heart, their very reading of the Bible and understanding of the Bible speaks to them that this is no mere human book. You see, the Bible itself says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. So it's not surprising, therefore, if a person reads the Bible and says, well, it doesn't mean anything to me. God doesn't speak to me through it. Because without the Holy Spirit, it's just a dead letter. They need the Spirit of God. They need to be born again of the Spirit and have the Spirit reveal the page to them, the book, the truth. But when he does, that reader, that person, that Christian begins to see some remarkable things about the Bible, and they confirm his faith. First of all, for example, the Bible has a tremendous view of God. How could any merely human book contain within it such a magnificent view of God? Most people, if not all people, are agreed that monotheism is the highest religion, the belief in one God. Animism, the belief and worship of evil spirits, is religion almost at its very lowest and most primitive. Tribal religion, jungle religion, spirit worship, based on fear. Polytheism is the worship of many gods, such as there is, for instance, in Hinduism. Thousands upon thousands of gods. Along with polytheism often goes idolatry, such as in Hinduism, such as in the ancient religions of Greece and Rome. Many gods and goddesses, idols and temples to idols. But then you come up to monotheism, the belief in one God. Islam is a monotheistic religion, one God, Allah. So is Judaism, of course, so is Christianity. And all are agreed that this is the highest point, that there is one God and one God alone, not many gods, not idols, the work of men's hands. In our Lord's time, and in the time of the New Testament, many Greeks were getting fed up with their ancient religion and were turning from their idolatry to Judaism because of its monotheism. They were put off by all the taboos and food laws that they were told to keep, circumcision that they said they must experience, and so on. But nevertheless, they were attracted by the Jews' teaching and belief in one God. And many of them crowded to the synagogue doors. And it was amongst these people, of course, that the gospel found such ready acceptance, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. But the Bible goes much further than simply telling us that there is one God. The Bible reveals to us that God is all-powerful, that he is all-knowing, that he is present in every place, there's nowhere where he is not, yet that he is personal. He's not simply a kind of force, like electricity or something, or like air or the atmosphere. He's a person, he can be known, he speaks and can be spoken to, he's knowable. It tells us that he is holy, that he is righteous, but also that he is merciful, infinite in mercy, that he is loving, his very name is love, that he is gracious towards sinners. Oh, what a tremendous view of God. There is no book in all the world that gives to us such a magnificent and wonderful picture of God. Can this picture be just merely the work of human authors? Surely it's a self-revelation of God himself. And then when we read the Bible, we find in the second place many wonderful truths which are beyond human invention and beyond human understanding. Now, when we come to our next series of studies after this series on the Bible, there's one more to go, then we shall turn to what the Bible teaches about God. But we shall find that though we can look at some of the things we've just been talking about, there are other truths that we can read of, that we can believe, but which we have to confess are beyond our understanding. Take, for instance, the doctrine of the Trinity. God is not only one God. He is triune. He is three persons in one Godhead. How can that be? When I mentioned this recently, a lady spoke to me when I was standing at the door after the evening service, and she said to me that many children understand it by using the illustration of the clover leaf. I don't know if, I can't remember who it was, it may be somebody who's here tonight. Well, you see, but the trouble with those kind of illustrations is that they fall short, you see. If you say, well, like one clover leaf is God the Father, one bit is God the Son, and one is God the Holy Spirit, and yet it's one leaf. Well, it may be helpful, but if the child is a bit bright, he knows that if you take one of those leaves away, you've only got two-thirds left, haven't you? So then when God the Son came to earth, he was only a third of God, and two-thirds were left in heaven. But it says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And when we have the Spirit of God with us, we don't have a part of God or a third of God. We have God. And so, you see, we have to be very careful of illustrations. They may have a use, and we'll consider some when we come to do the doctrine of the Trinity, but really it's beyond our understanding. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite any more than you can put the Pacific Ocean into an egg cup. The incarnation. God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Mystery of these great truths. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. God in a human form, come to live amongst us. And then, of course, there are the balancing doctrines of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Both are there in Scripture. They're not explained. There's no problem, apart from Romans chapter 9, I know of no place in Scripture where the difficulties that arise in some of our minds from these doctrines are even discussed. And then they're not really answered, the doctrines are just restated. Man is accountable before God. If a man go to hell, it be his own fault, not God's. And yet, God is sovereign. He has mercy on whomever he will have mercy. it says. And if a man go to heaven, God will have all the glory of it. It be by grace alone. Now, you remember when I was preaching on this election recently, we had that illustration of the dome of St. Paul's and everything. We do comprehend these things. We can't see quite how they tie up two railway lines, but they go right through the scriptures. It's the same when we come to the doctrine of sanctification. Some people say, sanctification is just faith, you see. Stop striving. Stop trying to do it yourself. Just have faith. Rest in Jesus. Let go and let God. But the trouble is, that seems to ignore a whole set of scriptures that says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. You see, something we have to do. Paul doesn't say at the end of his life, I've rested a good rest. He says, I've fought a good fight. I finished my course, you see. But yet if we go overboard that way, or if we're only on that railway line, then we ignore a whole lot of other scriptures. And so you see, once again, what I sometimes call the balance of truth. It isn't going to one extreme or the other. It isn't trying to mix the two up in the middle and ending up with neither. It's holding fast to both, even if we can't comprehend them. Now, this is the sort of thing that we have in Scripture. What Thomas Carlyle called its infinities and its immensities. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. When you are reading the Bible, you are conscious of the fact that you are confronted with final and eternal mysteries. You have to confess that face to face with this. The philosophies of men and even the highest insights of the most inspired poets all pale into insignificance. The transcendent glory of the mysteries of God attests the true value of Scripture, the testimony of the heart. And then in the third place, there's the amazing theme of the Bible. What is the theme of the Bible? We touched on this in our first talk. Well, some would say, of course, quite rightly, it's the self-revelation of God in his three persons. The Bible is a book about God. And that, of course, is true. But it isn't only about God as a person. It's about the acts of God. It's what God is doing. You could say this book is about the plan of God. And what is the plan of God then? What is it all about? Well, as I understand, it's about the church. It's about the redeemed people, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. You see, there is, right from the beginning, the whole plan laid out before you in Scripture. Before there was any world, before there was any sin, before there was any devil to tempt men into sin, before there was any fall, God had planned. In the eternal counsels of the Godhead, the Father should send the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And he would have a redeemed people, bought by his precious blood, joined to him by unbreakable ties. His bride, his precious bride. Tremendous thing. Once you can get back, as it were, from the trees and see the wood, when you can see the plan of God and see what God is doing, and he's adding to the church daily such as shall be saved, until the last living stone is put in its place, and then shall the end come. Oh, it's a thrilling thing. And then there'll be that new heaven and new earth, and Christ shall come and dwell with man forevermore with his people. That's it. Who could have made that up? Who could have ever made up such a story, devised merely in the mind of man? It's come from the mind of God. And then in the fourth place, there's the harmony of Scripture. I mean, we know, don't we, that this book was written over at least 1,000 years of history, probably up to 1,600 years, by at least 40 different authors, and yet they all harmonise together. They have their own particular emphases and lights which they bring, but nevertheless, the truths of God's word, the plan of God, is there right from the very beginning, and you can trace it right through all 66 books. Augustine put it this way: the New Testament is latent in the Old, and the Old Testament is patent in the New. True, there is such a thing as progressive revelation. Should never forget that. God went on revealing more and more and more of his truth, and the New Testament is the final statement and final revelation of the truth of God for his people. But once you have that truth, once you have that New Testament opened up to you by the Spirit, it casts light upon the whole of Scripture, right back to Genesis chapter 1. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, could take those disciples after he'd risen from the dead and before he ascended, and beginning at Moses, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And I remember when I began to preach at Chessington on the book of Genesis, the very first sermon, I showed the congregation there how all the great truths of Scripture were all to be found in the book of Genesis. The foundation is laid in the book of beginnings. And then in the fifth place, there is the ethics of the Bible. Is there any book in the world with such high ideals and aspirations put before men? Such commands and precepts, properly understood, seen in their context, properly interpreted, they stand out like great Himalayas in the midst of degenerate morality, to quote one. Absolutely true. And righteousness exalteth a nation. How are we to know what righteousness is? What is right and what is wrong? We were preaching on Sunday evening, weren't we? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. But how are we to know what is right? The Bible. Surely anyone would agree to that if they have any light of conscience at all, that if only man would keep God's word, what a different world and what a different nation it would be. Of course, without God's power, he cannot. But there it is, the book, this Sermon on the Mount we're considering on Sunday evenings. I told you in the introductory sermon to that, didn't I, how many people dismiss it as being unrealistic, too idealistic, too high, the teaching's too high. Well then, did it just come from the mind of mortal man? No. It came from the mouth of God. And then in the last place, of course, they are the effects of the Bible upon hearts. Changed lives and changed hearts. No other book does what the Bible does. The preaching of this word, the reading of these testimonies, changed lives. It is the power of God unto salvation. On Sunday evening we considered the testimony of Martin Luther, who tried to establish his own righteousness, but then God showed him righteousness is given as a gift and received through faith. Where did he find that out? He found it out in the Word of God, in the book of Romans, in the Bible. John Newton, we were considering his story the other Sunday morning very briefly. Depths of depravity. What book made that bad man good? No other book could do it. Of course, it wasn't the book, it's God through the book. But it's God's book. This is no mere human book. It changes hearts, it changes lives, it makes bad men good. And it goes on doing so. Righteousness is imputed immediately, but it's imparted gradually. How can we know how we should live? How may a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto to thy word. Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. John Wesley said this: I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came down from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. To which I believe we should all say, Amen.